All right, well, as Michael said, I am his older and balder brother. That's an easier way to remember me. Stephen, and I do pastor a small rural church just about at the border of Colorado in western Kansas. And it is really a privilege to come and get a preach for Michael today and for you all, and to continue your summer sermon series, which is Because of Love, looking at the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. And today I get the privilege of preaching on the sixth command, which in and of itself is the easiest command we all feel like when we read it, thou shalt not murder. Most of us say, okay, I can check that one off. I can tune out the sermon. Don't need to listen. It's the one I've got in the bag. But my encouragement this morning is that as we turn to God's word and we actually read not just this command, but the other laws that come out of this command, we'll actually realize that this is one of the most challenging, one of the most difficult, one of the most important commands that we could possibly get. So we're going to be reading from God's holy word, and I encourage you, do not quickly dismiss this command as one that we might have in the bag. So we're going to start in the book of Exodus chapter 20 with the actual command, verse 13. God's word says this, "You shall not murder." And then we turn the page, we go to chapter 21 to some laws that come out of this. Verses 12 through 14 say this, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Going down to verse 18, "When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoor with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and deprives it, he shall let the slave go because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." And then last, chapter 22, verses 21 through 24. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Let's pray. Father God, it is good to be together as your people this morning and to be in your word. And we know that it's one thing to say that we can list the Ten Commandments, to say that we can repeat what this command says, but it's entirely another thing to embody it with our lives, to live out your word moment by moment, second by second. And so we ask by Jesus' grace that you would convict us of our need for you this morning, and you would show us how Jesus' grace helps us and aids us. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, some of these men treasured the needs of their families, so they did it. Some of the men treasured having a nicer roof over their heads, so they did it. Others of these men treasured having more food on the table, so they did it. Some of the men simply wanted to stick it to the man, so they did it. And finally, others simply just wanted a bigger paycheck, so they did it. You see, during the 1800s, shipbuilders, known as shipwrights, became infamous for cutting out the middle section of the brass boats that held the wooden sailing ships of the days together. They would cut out the middle section of that boat and put it in their pocket, selling it after work for a day's wages. Then they would take the front and the back end of that boat and hammer it in to the wood of the boat, making it look like everything was in shape. Give it a few years, give it a decade, and whether in the middle of a battle at sea or a strong storm, the wooden boat would begin to open up because it was lacking all of these boats, and it would sink thousands of miles from their homeland, leaving no witnesses and no one to know what those shipwrights had done or to hold them accountable. Now, we could say a lot of things about these men, but at the end of the day, they were probably pretty ordinary people. They were trying to treasure their family, trying to treasure their home, trying to treasure the food they had on the table. But the one thing we can say about them is that they did not treasure human life. And that's why they did what they did. You know, I think as we look at this sixth command this morning, that the same thing, if we're honest, could truly be said of us, that we do not treasure human life the way that we should. If we look at the news and we just do a quick flash on the news, we can prove this fact universally. There are greedy wars going on around the world. There's senseless violence. There's the genocide of the unborn in our nation, the continued existence of slavery, the rampant misery of the outcast and poor within our country, around our country, and throughout the world. We could look at those facts and say human beings in general obviously do not treasure human life. But then we could easily say, but I'm off the hook. I don't contribute to wars. I don't contribute to slavery. I don't do any of those things, so I'm good here. But what we're going to learn this morning is that if you've ever texted while driving or checked your fantasy football team while driving, if you've ever skipped putting on your seatbelt, if you've ever put off replacing the batteries in your smoke detector, if you've ever allowed yourself to get bitter or hateful towards someone else, if you've ever become cynical and judgmental towards another group of people, another political preference, people who are down and out, you name it, then you've swallowed the same poison that allows for all of those tragedies that exist in the world. You see, if we're honest this morning and we really read what God's word is saying, we will have to realize that we are guilty of failing to treasure human life. And that's a problem, because as we look in the book of Exodus, one of the things we learn about our God is that he is not only the giver of life, but the defender of life. And as he gives the Israelites this command, he is calling them to change their attitude towards life. Specifically, the sixth command was given to Moses for the people of God, not just as an easy one that everybody could at least feel good about themselves that they didn't break one of the commands, but actually as a comprehensive command that challenges every assumption we have about loving our neighbors and loving the life that God has created in this world. And so I want to ask three questions about this command this morning. First and foremost, what's the command? What's it actually telling us to do or not to do? Second, why did God give this command? Well, why does it matter? Why is it so important to God to be in the Ten Commandments? And then finally, how would you live this command out? As we leave after church today and throughout the week, how would you put this into practice, living out this command? And so let's start at the top with the most basic of questions. What's the command exactly? What specifically are we being told to do or not to do? And we actually need to start by asking what this command is not saying. Let's read the command again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very short, very simple. You shall not murder. Sounds easy. We feel like we've got it, but there's a problem. In Hebrew, there are eight different words for killing, eight different words that could be used here. And so it's very important to understand which word did God give Moses, which killing, which murdering is being prohibited here. Now, we can rule out several very easily. What is not being used is the word that describes the legal execution of a criminal after he's been found guilty in a court of law. The word being used here is also not the word for death in combat, death in war. The word being used here is finally also not the word used for killing or hunting animals. Now, why aren't those words included? We could think of examples where folks are wrongly executed, where wars are carried out in a wicked and greedy way, where people kill animals senselessly. We could think of examples, but in each of those cases, those things can be done in a way to preserve life. Let me give you some examples. When we think of hunting in the ancient world, that was simply what you did to feed your children. That's how you lived. Even today, hunting is not only used for that, but also to control populations so that animals don't collapse because we've eliminated some predators. When we think of execution by a government, the Bible, Old Testament, and New says the government bears the right of the sword. Peter talks about this specifically and how the government has the right to deter criminals, to say that wrongdoing will be punished, that wrongdoing should be discouraged. Even when we get to the topic of war, and while we can think of countless examples of war that's been waged with the wrong motives, we must say that there are wars that can be waged for the right motives, to protect the defenseless, to promote peace, to save those who cannot save themselves. And so in each of those cases, that word was not put here for a reason. Those things can be done in a way that promotes life. So what word is being used here? Well, if you look at older translations in English Bibles, it often says, do not kill. And we can see why that would be misleading, because there are types of killings that obviously could be done in a right way. Even our own translation today, thou shall not murder, or do not murder, it's the best word we have in English. It's by far the best. You couldn't pick a better one. But even that word doesn't really give us the full scope of what's being talked about here, because the word that is given to Moses forbids any unlawful killing of a human being. And here's what that includes. It includes murder, obviously, which is the premeditated killing of an innocent or the premeditated killing of an enemy outside of the legal means of law. But it also involves what we would call manslaughter, which could be voluntary manslaughter, a crime of passion. You're not planning on killing somebody. You walk into a terrible scene, you react, and you kill someone. And also involuntary manslaughter, drinking and driving and killing someone. But on top of those things, there is also this topic of negligence, which we would describe as endangering a child or having property or an animal that is at risk to other human beings. All of those things are included in the word that is used here that prohibits us from unlawfully taking the life of another human being. But all these commands, we have to realize, are not just negative. They're telling us what not to do, but they also in turn point us towards what we're called to do. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives us some help here, and it talks about how this command calls us to preserve our own life and the life of others. One of the great reformers during the Protestant Reformation put it this way. He said, this command calls us to study faithfully to defend the life of our neighbors because they are dear to us through the gospel. And so what I want you to see this morning is that the sixth command is a lot less about avoiding death. I'm just going to try not to kill people. That's really not what it's about. It's much more about actively treasuring the lives that are all around you. And we could think about this in a couple ways. While a mom who abuses her child is clearly not treasuring her child, we could ask this question. Is a mother who lives on her phone and does not teach her child scripture treasuring her child? And this commandment would say no. We could also look at it this way. While a husband who willingly fails and chooses not to provide for his wife is not treasuring her, is a husband who pays the bills but does not listen, engage, or pursue his wife treasuring her? And this commandment would point us towards the answer of clearly not. And so what I want us to see is that there are so many layers to this command. And as you dig deeper in this command, it gets harder and harder to say, I've got this down, I can do it. Let me give you three diagnostic questions so that we can look in our own lives and say, okay, am I keeping this command? On the outer level, this should be the easiest, but number one, you could ask the question, am I unlawfully taking life or wanting to take life or encouraging others to take life? If the answer is yes, we're clearly breaking the command. And what we have to realize here is that even our words can encourage others to take life. even our social media posts could stir up hatred and anger and encourage others to take life. So this one's not quite as easy as it sounds. But let's move to the second question a little bit deeper. Am I living in a way that is irresponsible or negligent that's putting my own life or others' lives at risk? This gets to the texting while driving. This gets to the distracted driving. This gets to how we eat and how we exercise. I've been on vacation all week in Kansas City, and if I ate barbecue like I ate this week every week, I would be guilty of neglecting my body in terms of the long picture, how that's playing out. So you have to kind of dig into here and say, is the trajectory of my life valuing my own body and others or not? But we could dig deep, even deeper here, and we get to the third question, the hardest. Am I so growing and treasuring my life and the lives of others that I am actively pursuing my own well-being and the well-being of my neighbors? And you see, the point here is that each of these expands a little broader, each of these gets a little harder to do, and each of these puts a little more pressure on our back to get down on our knees and to say, Jesus, I don't treasure life like you treasure life. I don't love like you love. Whether it's my own self or my neighbors, I'm simply not where you're calling me to be, because that's what's commanded. But that takes us maybe to the more important question is, why is it commanded? Why is it so important to God? If we know what it is, why does it matter so much to God? And the first answer is because every human being is created in the image of God. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, tells us that human beings, unlike anything else created, are created in God's image. When God makes the physical world, he says it's good. But when he makes people, he says that they are very good. And that's because we all bear God's imprint on us. His signature is written on us. And that's true whether you believe in God or not. It's true whether you acknowledge him or not. It's true no matter what you've done in your life, every human being has God's imprint and signature written upon their soul. And so to unlawfully kill an image bearer, to unlawfully abuse an image bearer, to neglect an image bearer, to say that image bearer doesn't matter, is to do those things to the image of God, which in turn is to do those things to God. In many ways, abusing the image of God in another is abusing God himself. That's why Genesis 9:6 puts it this way: whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. See, the point that God wants us to see here is that we are the jewel of God's creation. We are precious in his sight. We are mysteriously yet wondrously bearing his image. And therefore, our life must be valued and all human life must be valued. But it's not just that God made us in his image. It goes deeper than that. It actually goes to the very love of God. Because here's the problem. If all of us fully reflected God's image perfectly, we'd have no trouble loving each other. But we'd all be a perfect representation of God. We'd all love each other with the love of God. But we live in a broken world. We live in a world where sin has infected our hearts, where we've inherited sin from our father Adam, and where we choose to sin of our own desire. And because of that, the image of God has been marred and broken in each of us. It's still there. It's not gone. It can't be removed. But it is broken and marred. And because of that, throughout history, Christians included, we found it easy to classify certain groups of people or certain beliefs or certain types of people as somehow less bearing the image of God. We've said, they're people, but they're a little bit less. They're a little bit under. I don't owe them what I owe my friends. I don't owe them what I owe my family. I don't need to treat them with the same respect that I would treat somebody else who bears the image of God. And that's why in all of these laws that are spelled out, specific groups of people who are weak or who lack political power or who lack finances are listed here so that we know that nobody is exempt from the image of God. We have widows listed and orphans and immigrants and slaves and pregnant women. That's not an exhaustive list. We could add to that. But the point is there is nobody you can point to because of their background, because of their power, or even because of the sin they're involved in, and say they're somehow less. They have less value. They have less worth. They deserve less of my love and respect. But God wants to show us how serious he is. He wants to show us that he's just not saying, you know, hypothetically love people, but he goes us so far to show how he will defend these people. Let's go to chapter 22 and look again at verses 23 through 24. This is God's word to his people Israel. He says this: "If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Now that is a fierce statement from our very good but fierce God. And the point he is making to Israel is very specific. They had just been rescued from Egypt. They had just had no political power, no finances. They were looked down upon ethnically. They had every disadvantage in the world. They were at the bottom of the rung, and yet God saw them, he knew them, he loved them, he chose them, and he rescued them. And so God is saying, if I have done that for you, how dare you ever look at another person and say, you're too far gone, or you're too this way or too that way, that I could not possibly show you love and respect. He's saying that to us as Christians. God would say it to us today. He says, I called you when you were in darkness, when you were in sin, when your heart was spiritually dead, when you were running away from me. I called you, I chose you, I loved you, I rescued you, I redeemed you. So how in the world could you look at another human being and not treat them as I have treated you? That's the point that God is making here. Now, there are some passages we read this morning that probably sounded disturbing, that probably sounded a little embarrassing, honestly, for us as Christians, because they talk about slavery and they talk about even how slaves are worth a different amount than other folks. And you might be tempted to say, the Bible isn't consistent here. The Bible is treating some people as less valuable than others. But that's where history is very important. History tells us that slavery in ancient Israel was completely different to slavery in the United States and many other places. It wasn't based on race. It wasn't a lifelong institution. Slavery in ancient Israel was actually an act of mercy and love. And let me tell you why that is. In the ancient world, if you were conquered by another nation in war, most commonly, especially if you were a man, you were just simply put to death. That's what happened. But in Israel, you were given the choice that you could become a slave for 7 years, and then you could be set free. In the ancient world, if you fell into enough debt, it wasn't like today where you get in trouble with the IRS. It was more like the mob days where you get in debt with the wrong person and they take you out. But in ancient Israel, there was another option. Instead of being executed or spending your life in prison, you could willingly choose to be a slave for 7 years and then you could be set free. It was an act of mercy. It was the same with other crimes that were committed. Instead of being executed, you could choose to be a slave for a certain amount of time before being set free. It wasn't about race. It wasn't about power. It was about an act of mercy. And so in these passages, when it says if a slave is hurt, the penalty is lesser, it's acknowledging this system and acknowledging that when you became a slave, you understood this is for my long-term good, but in the short term, I give up some rights. In many ways, it's like serving in the armed forces where you understand that while I'm serving, I'm risking my life for my country. While I'm serving, I don't have the same rights as other people. If I die in the line of battle, my family won't sue the government. This is an understood risk. In many ways, slavery functioned in that way. So it says if the owner hurts the slave but they recover, well, that's his loss. He's losing his own money, and so that should be detriment enough. But if he so much as knocks out one tooth, if he so much as permanently hurts the slave, then they are set free. And so instead of folks who argue that the Bible supports slavery or anything like this, the Bible is actually radically supporting the value of the image of God in every human being. No other nation did this. No other nation treated people like this. In fact, these teachings and those in the New Testament led to the abolition of slavery even in our nation and around the world. And so the point in all of this is that no matter who you are, even somebody who because of a crime or debt or because of war ended up in slavery, you deserve to be treated with dignity and with respect. And what the New Testament tells us is that the Son's death and resurrection proves that the Father will not stop at anything to restore the image of God in his children, no matter who they are in society and no matter what situation they find themselves in. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of an article I saw online a while ago someone had taken a picture of a sign put up on a telephone pole or a street lamp in their neighborhood for a lost dog. And you know, those go up all the time and you see these signs, but I've never seen one like this. The sign was put all around the neighborhood and the reward was over $1,000. But here's the description of the dog. The sign says, "I've lost my dog. He only has 3 legs. He's blind in the left eye. He's missing his right ear. His tail is a little bit broken. He was accidentally neutered by an electric fence." I don't know how that works. "He's almost deaf, but if you yell loud enough, he answers to the name Lucky." Now, that's a terrible name, right? And this was a real thing. It was a real picture. Somebody's dog. This is somebody's dog. And at first read, you say, that's a terrible name. I mean, is this guy just being cruel or funny? Like, you know, just reminding the dog of his misery. But as I got to think about it, it's actually the perfect name for this dog. Because who else in the world would love a dog like that? Who else in the world would offer $1,000 to have that creature put back in their yard? This man obviously deeply loves this animal and sees past all of the challenges that this dog has to go through. And I want to ask you this morning, do you realize that God sees you that way? Do you realize that that's what God sees when he sees you and when he sees me? And here's what I mean by that. Some of us are really good at applying spiritual makeup. Some of us are really good at covering up all the blemishes and all the imperfections and all the sin and all the brokenness. Some of us will do a really good job. We put on nice clothes. We have impressive jobs or impressive retirements. We know all the right church phrases, all the right church words. But what the Bible is telling us is that that dog describes each and every one of us in our brokenness, in our sin, and in our spiritual condition. And so God, as he mentions all the down and out in these laws, he's not mentioning them so you say, well, I'm such a great person, I'll feel pity on them and help them. He's saying that so that you realize that you're the same, that we're all the dog, that we're all in the state of brokenness and need and desperation. And so we should show love to the down and out because we're no different. We might have nicer clothes, or we might live in a different area, or might do this or do that, but the point is that human beings are human beings, and that we aren't to love people in an act of pity, but we're to love people knowing that we are just like them, and that we have received something from God that they can receive as well. This is what God was telling Israel. He said, don't forget you were slaves. Don't forget that you were foreigners. Don't forget that you had nothing. Make sure you love people just the way I've loved you when you had nothing. And so God wants us to see that no matter what we're like, he continues to pursue us and to love us and to desire us. And he calls us to share that love with every person we meet. That's why we're given this command. Now this leads us to the final question. As you go this week, as you seek to live this out and say, okay, I know what it means, now I need to make it happen, what does that look like? And the reason I read so many laws this morning is it's not so specific, and that most of you, unlike my friends and neighbors, don't own bulls, you know, and don't own a field that people work in. So how do you put this into action? And what we see are really themes here. They're not so much specific steps, but themes that would characterize your life. And so two themes I want to leave you with this morning. If you want to live this out, the first way to do so is through the courageous and costly defense of life. You know, since you don't know me this morning, as I talked about seatbelts and texting while driving, you're probably like, this is one of those like really cautious guys who has hand sanitizer clipped to his belt, you know, and he's always going around just being safe and cautious. And some of you maybe are like that, and you're like, yes, I've got this down. I'm very safe, very cautious. But that's not what the command is about. It's actually more about being dangerous, but for all the right reasons. It's more about looking to the heart of this command and seeing that we are called to courageously stand up for and defend the lives of others. If you're a student in school, it means looking out for those who are bullied. It means in the workplace condemning the exploitation of people who can't stand up for themselves, whether they're an immigrant worker, whether they're somebody who's at the bottom of the rung at your company, whether they're somebody who's in trouble, whatever it is, looking out for people who can't help themselves. It's saying no to the doctor when he recommends an abortion or a physician-assisted suicide, because God is the giver of life, and it's never our decision when to take it. It means looking out for those who can't look out for themselves. It means going to the neighbor's house who everyone in the neighborhood just stays 20 feet away from and hopes they don't make eye contact with. It means searching out those who are not searched out by anyone else and treasuring their life. And it's costly. If we really do this, it could cost us our jobs. It can cost us our reputation. It will certainly cost you time, and it will almost certainly cost you money as well. In chapter 29, it talks about that if one of your animals hurts a person, you have to destroy the animal without eating it. Now, before I lived in Western Kansas, I figured, you know, how much could a cow be worth? How much could a bull be worth? You know, a couple $100s. And then I learned a prize bull is worth $70,000. It's like, wow, that's different. And this is saying that even if that prize bull harms a person, you don't even get the benefit of eating it. You just have to kill it on the spot. So what does that mean for the rest of us, myself included, who don't own livestock? Well, it means probably spending money to keep your vehicle safe. It probably reflects on the way we drive, on spending money and time to make sure our home and our church and our businesses are safe, on working in our neighborhood and community to make sure it's a place where people are safe, where they're known, where they can flourish, where they can be helped when they're in need. It means living in a costly and courageous way, no matter the cost, for those around us. And we have so many incredible examples. If you say, what does that look like? All we have to do is look to church history. During the Reformation, the great reformers, Luther and Calvin, were told when the plague hit their cities, you guys get out of here. You're important. We need you. You're the leaders of this movement. You're the greatest pastors alive. Get out of here. But what did they do? They stayed in the plague-infested cities. They risked their lives, and they nursed back to health, or sometimes nursed until the point of death, the members of their congregation who were dying of the plague. And they did it because those people's lives mattered. We could look to William Wilberforce, who spent his entire life working to end slavery in Great Britain, and he did it because those lives mattered. You could look to someone like Mother Teresa, who let her body be deformed by her ministry to the lowest caste members and lepers of India because their lives mattered. In the United States, we could look to the inner cities and John Perkins, who had to watch his brother being killed by white supremacists, and yet instead of retaliating, he spent his entire life working for the sake of the gospel in our inner cities. We could look to Randy Alcorn, a well-known author in many circles, who to this day has his wages garnished by a court because he stood up for the rights of the unborn. There are so many examples we can turn to that give us a picture of what this might look like for us and what it might look like in our place of work, in our neighborhoods. But the last theme addresses the real problem, is what do you do when you fall short? What do you do when you realize you haven't valued the lives of your neighbors? What do you do when you say this isn't a strong suit? And what the Bible actually points to is restitution and repentance, two key words there. There are all these laws given out that say, here's what you do when you fall short. Here's what you do when you harm another. Here's what you do when you neglect another. Look at chapter 21, verses 23 through 24. Here's what it says. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is why Israel had the most one-eyed people of any nation in the world. That's a joke. They didn't do that. And the point is that this was not a literal command here. The point was that the punishment must fit the crime. It must be proportionate. In other words, you don't harm somebody and say, my bad, hope it gets better. Right? The point is that you don't treat hurting another or neglecting another or not helping out another lightly. There is a proportional response here. There has to be real repentance, real seeking to make it right. In fact, there were all these laws about what happens if you accidentally hurt somebody. You get a run to a city, and there you can demand a fair trial. But there's a warning in here that we're given that's very important. In verse 21, verse 14, there's a warning, and it says this. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar. That's in the city where he would run to, that he may die. In other words, you can't say, I'm going to plan to kill someone, and then I'm going to run to this place, demand a fair trial, and expect to be pardoned. And so for us as Christians, it means I can't say, well, it's all grace. We've been saved by grace. We're Christians. So I really did a terrible thing to you, but you're Christian, so you got to forgive me, so we're good. Right? That's the point it's making. It's saying we can't willfully choose to sin, or if we accidentally sin, we can't just take advantage of somebody's grace or being a Christian and say, it's no big deal, right? Just let it go. The point is that we do everything we can to make it right. As Christians, we should be the first to apologize, the first to be generous in making it right, the first to go above and beyond in fixing any problem we've inflicted on another person, because that's what God has done for us in his grace. And yet, as we leave this morning, the one of the parts I've left out is that for most of these laws, the punishment for breaking it is simply death. In almost all of these cases, the ultimate punishment is your death, your execution. Now, that's a penalty we can't easily pay. And that's a price we don't want to pay. And so you might be tempted to say, well, praise God, this is the Old Testament, and Jesus is different. He's this really great, nice guy, and he doesn't take this as seriously. But then we turn to the Gospels, and I want you to listen to these words of Jesus. He says, you have heard it said to of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. See, Jesus doesn't step it down. Jesus steps it up. And Jesus says, yeah, life matters. And in fact, just being killed for taking life, that's getting off easy. Because what I tell you is that if you break this commandment, you will go to hell. That's a good thing the sermon doesn't end right there. It's a good thing that's not the end, because that would not be good news. It's a good thing that the Gospels don't end with Jesus saying that. Because what the Gospels tell us is that the Father had sent his Son in the world not just to reveal the depth of this commandment, but he sent his Son in the world, in the flesh, to love his neighbors in word and in deed. And not only to avoid murdering and harming people, but to actively and always value and seek the eternal spiritual good of everyone he interacted with. And so instead of Jesus coming and doing what we deserve to happen, murdering us, killing us, executing us for what we've done, Jesus allowed himself to be murdered on a cross unjustly, so that the price would be paid for our murderous hearts, and so that his perfect record of treasuring life every second of his earthly ministry would be stamped on us as our permanent record of treasuring life. And so the response this morning, because the gospel ends this way and not as it ended, as we said before, the response this morning should be a sigh of relief. It should be, thank you, Jesus. It should be, thank you, because that's what I deserve, and that's what you got for me, and you've given me something else. And then when we drink deeply of that grace and give thanks for it, we don't say, I'm glad you did it for me, Jesus, I'm off the hook. But what we say is, I have nothing to earn. You've earned it all, and you've given it to me. But because you have loved me like this, I will go and spend my life to encourage, to promote, to defend at great cost to myself the lives of all of my neighbors, because you have loved me like that, and it is my privilege and joy to love them as well. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you don't let us off the hook, that you don't let us pat ourselves on the back, but that you convict each and every one of us. And that through that conviction, we get to see the beauty of the gospel. We get to see that you did follow this command to the T, that you paid the price we deserve for breaking it, and that in return, we reap your reward. We thank you for the good news of the gospel and your grace. Give us that grace to share with others. In your name we pray. Amen.